We've come in our study of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 4, the story of how Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day he went to the service. They gave him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he read the prophecy of his own ministry and said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And the people were amazed, and they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this a little boy that we grew up with?" And Jesus knows how they feel. And so he says, "You'll surely quote me this proverb, this saying, 'Physician, heal thyself.' You claim to be a doctor. Let's see you do something for yourself. And we've heard about what you did in Capernaum. Do these things here also." And Jesus said, "Well, no man, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And he's going to give examples of that. He says, "I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah during the famine, the 3.5 years when it didn't rain. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but to this widow up near Sidon." And that story is in the Old Testament of how Elijah ministered to this lady and to her son and so on. "And there were many lepers in Israel during the days of the next prophet, Elisha." "Yes, but it was Naaman the Syrian who was sent down to ask for healing." In other words, these folks that lived close by Elisha didn't pay anything attention to him. The prophet often isn't accepted in his own country. In other words, this is just a principle. People around the world just don't like to face up to the idea that their playmates have grown up to be great leaders. The thing I can't keep out of my mind, it's been 60 years ago or so, the family a few miles up the road, my schoolmates, had 13 children. Now, this was back when not many folks went to college. And one of the girls decided she wanted to go to college. And the other brothers and sisters didn't like it, the idea that one of them was going to go to college. And they tried to make her life miserable. They would get the five-year-old and say, "Listen, on page 714 of the dictionary, there's such and such a word. And when we ask you what's on page 716 of the dictionary, we want you to tell us this word." So it would come time for supper. And they'd say to this sister, "Oh, you've been going to college. You know everything. Oh, what's on page 616 of the dictionary?" "Well, I don't know what's on page 616 of the dictionary. And most folks don't. She didn't." "Well," they say, "well, let's ask the five-year-old." So they turn to the five-year-old who's been coached. "What's on page 616 of the dictionary?" And he'd tell you. And they say, "Well, what good does it do you to go to college? You don't know much as the five-year-old." Well, she wasn't a prophet now. But I'm talking about this principle of rejecting the folks that we know. Very often, if you want the modern example of this, it's a regular thing for folks to move to some other community and immediately become leaders in the Sunday school, in the choir, in the church, in business, or somewhere else. And Jesus just reminds these folks that they are rejecting him because he's a prophet who grew up in their midst. Now, when they heard this, they were angry and tried to throw him off of the hillside. These are the neighbors. And it says, "He, passing through the midst of them, went his way." And we don't know how he did this. Was his presence so wonderful that he just walked through them and they couldn't touch him? Did he miraculously lift himself up? It says he walked through the midst of them. The point is, this is a miracle. And when we explain miracles, we've missed the point. This is God's doing, the power of God in Christ. And so Jesus comes down to Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, up near the top of the Sea of Galilee. And he taught up there on the Sabbath day. And these folks were astonished at his power and at his word. And in the synagogue at Capernaum, there's this man with an unclean devil, an unclean spirit, one of these evil spirits that associated with the devil, probably fell with the devil. Now, this worries people. They say, well, I don't know about any, I've never seen anybody possessed of a devil. Well, I don't know the whole answer, but I have the very distinct impression that evil spirits are much more active where the gospel is not being preached. The man that taught me this was in Chicago, and he wasn't trying to teach me. I was a newspaper reporter and trying to get a story. And this man had been a missionary in the South Sea Islands, and he'd lectured on this, I think, and I was just getting his story. And this man said, well, over where I've been working, we have examples of demon possession now. He says there are these folks that can really tell you where the sunken ship is, where the schools of fish are, and things like this. And this man was a scholar, a saint, and I have never forgotten how clear he was about it. And then all of a sudden I began to remember the books about from the early missionaries to China that talked about casting out demons. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I think the reason we don't have just so many stories about the demons the way they do in the gospel is that there are so many Christians and so many churches round about us. In other words, this is real demonic power, the kind of demon activity that was used to resist Moses in the counterfeit miracles at the time of the plagues and things like this. And these evil spirits cried, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? They knew they were headed for judgment. But the question is, Jesus, did you come to destroy us this trip, this first coming? And Jesus says, hold thy peace and come out of him. And the devil throws this man down and comes out, but the man's not heard. And he says, all were amazed at what they'd seen. And so his fame spreads. Then the next story, this is chapter 4 of Luke, verse 38. He comes to Peter's house. Peter lived just right down the coast from Capernaum, a little further south. And he entered Simon's house, and Peter's mother-in-law, wife's mother, had a severe fever. And they, it says, they besought him. They said, Jesus, could please do something for this lady. And it says he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. That means she got up and helped with the meal, is what it means. Well, that's not the way folks with a high fever normally behave. We get over our fevers much more gradually than that. This is the power of Jesus. And this lady gets up, and she's ready to go to cooking supper or whatever it was, just at once. Then there's the summary of how he healed many with divers diseases that were brought to him, how he cast out the demons. And again, we're told that the demons said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he tells them just to keep quiet. Now, Jesus goes on what we'd call a preaching tour. And he goes on this tour of that part of the country, and it says many came to him and slowed him down. And he stays with them. But he says to them eventually, I've got to preach to the other cities also, and that's why I was sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He went on a preaching tour. Now, in chapter 5, Jesus is going to invade the area of Peter's specialty. As crowds saw what was going on, just like there are some parts of South America where you're having this now, I mean, the great crowds of thousands. I heard a man, wasn't it yesterday, talking about 3,000 converts at one meeting. There are places in the world where there are great crowds of people that come to hear the Word of God. And it says he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, that's just Sea of Galilee. And there were two ships there. The fishermen were gone. And Jesus goes to one of the ships, which is Peter's, and says, "Peter, let me borrow your boat." And they push the boat out into the water a little ways so these thousands of people won't just throng him right there on the beach. And it says he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. He sits up on the deck, and the folks can hear him. They're there on the shore. And when the meeting is over, it says when he left speaking, he said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your net." And Peter said, "Now, Master, we worked all last night." This is before Peter's a full-time disciple. "And have taken nothing, but I'll do what you say." And, of course, they let down the net. And it says there's a great multitude of fish, and the nets break. And they beckon to their business partners to come help them in the other ship. And they fill up both ships with fish. Now, what this tells us is that Jesus knows about his creation. You know, the Gospel of John tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus knew where the fish were. Jesus knew exactly when they'd be where. He knew where to tell Peter to let down the net. And when they let down the net, there were all the fish. And Peter's astonished, and he says, he falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The power of God reminded Peter of his need. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is John who wrote the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, Book of Revelation. They were partners with Peter. And Jesus says, "Peter, from now on, you're going to catch men." And this is where we have the expression, "fishers of men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Here's their response to the call. Sometimes Jesus calls people to give up their business. That's what he called these folks to do. Sometimes Jesus calls people to change their plans and go to the mission field. Sometimes Jesus calls us from one business to serve him full time. And these folks, it says, forsook their ships. Now, I expect the hired servants took care of them, and that maybe the father was still living and he closed out the business. I don't know the details. But they simply gave up what they had because Jesus had something better for them, something far more wonderful. And then there's a story here of the cleansing of a leper. This man falls on his face in Luke 5:12, and he begs Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus did what folks weren't supposed to do. He put forth his hand and touched him. And that was exactly what you didn't do. And he says, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody. Just go show yourself to the priest and offer the right sacrifices that Moses commanded." In other words, in Leviticus 14, it tells you what to do when you've been cleansed of leprosy. The offering of the birds and the sprinkling of the blood and things like this. But what I'm interested in is that this is for a testimony unto them, unto the priests. And all of a sudden you remember that over in the book of Acts, chapter 6, It says a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Aren't those verses connected? These folks would go down to Jerusalem to the priest, and they'd come up to the priest, and maybe they've already gotten the birds that are necessary to offer. And they'd say, "Priest, we want you to offer us a sacrifice. We haven't been home for 20 years, and Jesus cleansed us of leprosy, and we want to offer this sacrifice and go through the cleansing." That'd take about a week. "And we want to go home." Yes, and one day it's going to be 10 folks at once. And what's the result? These priests were amazed. Most folks have forgotten that back before the days of Columbus, leprosy was a big, big, big problem in Europe, that a large percentage of the folks died of leprosy. Now, back in those days, somebody in the church got to studying the Bible, and they said, "Look, something like a fourth of the folks are dying of leprosy, and the Old Testament tells us what to do about it. Why don't we quarantine folks?" And they started quarantining. And in a century or so, leprosy was 95% or more gone. You see, by the time of Columbus, it wasn't a big problem. Now, there's still lepers in southern Europe, at least they used to be. We have a leper colony in this country down in Louisiana, don't we? Yes, a few. But there's a book, "None of These Diseases," that'll tell you about this in detail. Here's the power of Christ, the power of God to cleanse. And it worked in Europe when folks started to doing it God's way, the quarantine. Then leprosy disappeared. Now, this isn't time to talk about that book, "None of These Diseases," but it goes on to tell you that modern medicine has in the last couple of hundred years come up with really what Moses told you about such matters. Incidentally, let the old soldier say it this way. If you get the modern Army field manual about sanitation and just change the words, don't change the meaning, you find you've got exactly the same thing about camp sanitation back in the Old Testament. And you can multiply that kind of thing by 100. God told folks about diseases long time ago. And in the last couple of hundred years, the medical profession has gotten back to sanitation and quarantine and things like this. But we're talking about how Jesus cleansed this leper. And then this paragraph closes, verse 16 of chapter 5 of Luke. "He," Jesus, "withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." And what that says to me is that if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do you and I? Jesus was human. He prayed before all the great events of his life. He prayed in the garden before his crucifixion. But after he'd been preaching and healing, it says he withdrew himself into the wilderness. He got off away from the crowd and prayed. And the next verse says, "On a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee." They'd heard about him. And they'd heard about his teaching and his miracles. And so these religious leaders come to hear Jesus. And it says, "Men brought in a bed a man that was taken with palsy." And they tried to get him to Jesus. And they couldn't because there was such a big crowd, they couldn't get to the house in which Jesus was, preaching. And so here's this familiar story. These four men who were carrying this palsied man go up on the roof. And they had steps going up the outside now. And they used the flat roof very often, the way we'd use a patio or a back porch. And they simply pull up the roofing, and that would be much simpler in the way they built houses with their tiles. Tiles had come into Palestine by this time. It was a regular thing. And so they just let this man down through the ceiling where Jesus was. And it says, when he saw their faith, the faith of the four, these four men that had enough faith, not just to say, well, maybe Jesus could help this fellow. No, they got busy and took him to Jesus. Now, I was working on this little bit the other day, and I ran across the expression, not the faith of the four, but the faith of the five. And I'd never seen it before. Well, who are the five? That's the man himself. He had faith. Maybe, you see, he's certainly cooperating with them. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. But here's faith expressing itself in doing something. These folks didn't just say, well, you know, we believe Jesus could heal him. Well, they believed that Jesus could heal him. They had the head knowledge and understanding. But they took him, and when they ran into difficulty, then they went up on the housetop, opened up the roof, and let this man down into Jesus' presence. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, this man came to be healed of his paralysis. Yes, what he needed most was what folks need today. He needed to have his sins forgiven so he could stand in God's presence. What Martin Luther was so excited about when he understood it. And the scribes and Pharisees, these teachers, begin to say, who is this that's forgiving sins? This is blasphemy. Nobody but God could forgive sins. Well, they didn't understand that Jesus was God. They were right in saying nobody but God can forgive sins. But it says Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now, there's a topic for you. Jesus knows our thoughts. Sometimes we know what folks are doing, but we don't know what they're thinking. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts. And that should remind us that he knows our thoughts and that we are responsible for our thinking and for our motivation. This is why we need to fill our hearts with the Word of God and why we need to pray. And Jesus says, why reason ye in your heart? Which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But so you'll know that the Son of Man, and that means Jesus, has power on earth to forgive sin. He says to this palsied man, arise, take up thy couch, mat maybe, and go to thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that on which he lay. He took up his bed and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. And the next story, then we'll have time just for this one more. He goes forth and saw a publican named Levi. Now, we call him Matthew. He's taking up taxes for the Romans. And these men were despised by their fellow Jews. And Jesus just said to this tax collector, come follow me. And says he left all, rose up, and followed him. Like Peter and Andrew and James and John had. And it says, Levi, this is Matthew, made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans, his fellow businessmen, and others that sat down with them. Now, let me talk about that a minute. Here's Matthew's confession of faith. You know, the Bible talks about the importance of confession. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, says Jesus, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And this is so often taken to mean just public profession that we make by walking down the aisle of the church, and that's a perfectly proper way to confess Christ. But they didn't have any church aisles till long after Jesus' time. But these folks made confessions of their faith. And you could go through the Bible and find that folks made professions of faith in many ways. Matthew's feast was his confessing Christ. All these folks knew that Jesus was the guest of honor. It says he made him a great feast, and he invited his friends. Now, did he make a speech and say, I want you folks to know about Jesus whom I'm going to follow? I don't know how he introduced it, but everybody understood that this feast, this party, was a confession of faith. Abraham made his profession of faith by building an altar and worshiping a God unseen. Moses made his profession of faith by taking a stand with the people of God. Jeremiah made his profession of faith by the books he wrote, the sermons he preached, and by buying a field just before the captivity. He knew God was going to bring folks back, and that the great-nephews and great-nieces, he didn't have any children, would use this field. John the Baptist confessed his faith by his preaching. Peter and Andrew confessed their faith by following Jesus as they left their boats and their nets and so on. Paul confessed his faith by the books that he wrote, his sermons, his missionary journeys. In the early church, the emphasis was on confession by being baptized and reciting the creed. Polycarp confessed his faith. We have one of his books, and that's his faith. He made it clear. But in 155 at Smyrna, the Roman ruler's going to put him to death if he doesn't say that Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp won't say that. And the man says, have respect unto your old age. And Polycarp, who's 86, won't do that. And so they put him to death. And the point is that today we confess Christ by joining the church, appearing before the church officials, making a public declaration of faith. And we ought to confess Christ in our conversation day by day. We ought to confess Christ by our participation in the work and worship of the church. We ought to confess Christ in the lives that we live day by day. And may God give us grace to witness a good profession even today.